I'd like to introduce you to the newest member of the Lehman household a few days ago. We put up the picture of, this is Chris and Stacy. Chris is my third son and his wife Stacy, and they had a little girl named Olivia Caroline. Caroline is actually Stacy's grandmother's name, so she's named after her. She was born on Monday, and she was 8 pounds, 5 ounces. You can see that up there, 22 inches. So they were at the hospital for a couple of days, and then they came home. And in the middle of the night, I think it was Thursday, about 3 or 4 in the morning, Olivia started choking. And so they had to take her. They called the pediatrician. He said, get to the hospital right away. And they took her to Children's. And so they were at Children's for the next couple of days and doing some tests to determine what's wrong. And the choking, it turns out, was due to a reflux problem. They were saying, basically, she has to grow out of that. They are watching her every second of the day, as you might imagine. And so last night, they got home from the hospital, and Susie went over to the house so that she could help them. Last night, as I was getting ready for bed, I got a couple of photos. And this next slide is little Olivia. So I can do that. I'm the grandpa, right? So she's home, and Susie was happy to be down there as grandma, and so she would help them get some sleep, and she'd have Olivia on her chest and just keep an eye on her as they kind of trade off shifts. So evidently, it's not uncommon, and you just have to help this little one to grow and develop the muscles in the esophagus, and the reflux problem will go away. So anyways, we are excited. I would guess that this new little one might speed up Susie's plans for retirement. She's a teacher. So we'll see about that. But you know, during this time of Stacy's pregnancy, Susie and I would pray every morning, and we would pray for Stacy to be healthy. We'd pray for the little one in her womb to be healthy. We prayed for the well-being of Chris and Stacy's household. And we often would pray for all of our family members in that way. But we also prayed for their spiritual well-being. You know, that this little one is born into a healthy home, right? And you pray that this would be a healthy environment or home for this child, but you also pray that she would come to faith in Jesus at an early age. And that's what we've been praying. We've been praying that she would come to faith in Christ as a young child and give her life fully to Christ and grow up in this household. It actually fits in very well with the sermon series that we're doing in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, is about living stones. And in 1 Peter 2:5, it talks about how we're a household, a spiritual house. And we are part of that which God has done spiritually in us to enable us to be priests. And so let me read to you 2 verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as we see from this text, we are all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, priests. We are part of the priesthood of believers. And we are all comprising this thing called a spiritual house, and we are living stones in this house. And so we've looked at this theme over the last several weeks. This is actually the last sermon in the series. It's number 7. But we've looked at this spiritual house that God has built called the church. And in it are people who are leaders, such as elders. And now we'll have deacons and deaconesses a part of this. We'll have those who are exercising their spiritual gifts in this spiritual house. We are excited to see what God is going to be doing in our midst in the days to come. And so as I think about Chris and Stacy and their little one, I get really excited about thinking not only that they are in a healthy family, but they are part of a healthy church family. And Chris and Stacy are believers. They love Jesus. They go to a church in Norwood, New City, it's a Presbyterian church, and that is where this little one will grow up, Lord willing, to be part of this spiritual house. And so, if you can, you think about me and think about my wife and think about our little baby, pray for this reflux problem just to go away, and that she can grow in a healthy sort of way. Now, I was looking at another passage of Scripture that would fit into this Living Stones series, and I found one that's very similar to the one in 1 Peter 2 in the book of Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews chapter 10. And what I'd like us to do is to stand and read through this section of Scripture in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 15. So if you'd stand with me and look up at the screen, it's from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And let's read this together. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Father, we do ask by your Holy Spirit that you would take this written word of God, which we just confessed with our mouths and read, and apply it to our hearts, that you would teach us through your word what you would have us learn from this today. We thank you for this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we look at this passage, we know that it refers to something called the New Covenant. And the author of Hebrews has a lengthy section of Scripture devoted to this concept of the new covenant. He mentions it here in verse 16. And verse 16 actually contains a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34. And in this lengthy quote, it talks about this new covenant and how it's going to replace the old covenant. And so the authors of Hebrews is making the case that this new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Now, I actually was thinking about another chart of the old versus the new and all of these things, and it just was so comprehensive. I said, I don't have time to go through all of this, and so I'm not going to this morning. I will say this, that the argument in Hebrews is that the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant, and therefore the old covenant has to go away. Now, the old covenant is first described, of course, in reference to Moses at Mount Sinai. And he was given this, what we sometimes call the Mosaic covenant or the law. And he was given very specific instructions at Mount Sinai that pertain to ceremonial laws. And so the ceremonial laws had to do with a priesthood. It had to do with a building of a tabernacle, and it had to do with offering sacrifices in behalf of the people throughout the year, and then a special day of atonement that was enacted by the high priest once a year. And so all of these ceremonial laws were given to the nation of Israel to govern the way in which they were to relate to God. Now, in addition to the ceremonial laws, there are civil laws, and that was to govern the nation, how they were to operate, and if somebody breaks a law, this is the consequence. And you can read all through the section of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so forth, these different laws that they needed to apply to the nation. In addition, there were moral laws, and you're familiar, of course, with the Ten Commandments as an example of the moral laws that God infused into this covenant with Israel. And this law, of course, is based on the holiness of God. While the law itself was good because it was based on God's holiness, it could not save us. It only pointed out how bad we are. In itself, it could not enable us to keep it, and that's the problem. The law in and of itself doesn't change human nature. It is not able to make a person who breaks it righteous, nor can it give a person the power to keep it. And so we see this illustrated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, after giving of the law, where Moses says in chapter 5, verse 29, it's actually quoting God saying, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." The fact is, in our natural state, we don't have that heart or that inclination to keep God's laws. And that's why we read in the New Testament that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins. By his death on the cross, he made a payment for our sins. By his shed blood, he enacted this thing that we call the new covenant, which then replaces the old covenant. When I think about what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second." The superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant is the major argument in the book of Hebrews. And so after a lengthy quote right after this verse, verse 6, he goes into this new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31, and verses 34, he explains what this new covenant is. And then he makes this statement in verse 13. Hebrews 8:13 reads, "In speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." You know, when I was working on this sermon a few days ago, I actually was reminded of when I was in college, and I had just met Susie, who's now my wife. I just met her a few weeks earlier, and we just chatted a couple times, and for some reason, she was in the lobby of the bottom, in the dorm that I lived in, and she was there to see somebody, I guess, meet with some of her girlfriends. But anyway, she saw me, and she came up to me, and she said, "I have a question for you." And she said, "I'd like to know how the law in the Old Testament relates to the Christian today." And I thought, wow, what a question. You know, I guess I had gotten a reputation as somebody who really loved to study the Bible, and she'd heard that. And so she decided to come right up and ask me this question. We didn't hardly know each other. And I said, "Well, that is such a deep question. That's such a big question. We need to go out to a restaurant and talk about it." So she said, "Okay." And I got my Bible and a couple of other books. And we went to Perkins Restaurant. And I think we were there till 3 in the morning. I mean, we just had a blast thinking through what is the old covenant, what is the new covenant, and how does the law relate to the believer, and what parts of the law would we say are obsolete versus what are continuing to be maintained, you know, all of that kind of stuff. We're not going to get into all of that today. I actually don't remember a whole lot about that conversation, but I do remember the person that I was talking to. So that was a fun memory for me. Now, what makes the new covenant so superior to the old covenant? Well, the author makes references to better promises. What are those better promises? He mentions two specifically in chapter 10. First one he mentions as a better promise is that God's laws are written on our hearts and on our minds. In verse 16 he says, I will put my laws on their hearts, I will write them on their minds. You know, he had mentioned this earlier in chapter 8, a part of a bigger section that he quotes. And in that section in chapter 8, he adds these words where God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What the author of Hebrews is saying in reference to the Jeremiah passage is that when a person places his or her faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God draws them to himself, and you know, no one comes to the Father except the Father draws them, but as the Spirit of God is working in their heart, and as they exercise faith in what he had done for them on the cross, they experience something called the new birth, regeneration. The Spirit of God comes into their life. They're born again. The Holy Spirit dwells in them and writes on their heart the laws, as it says in here. The laws are written on their hearts and mind. What does that mean? Does it mean you can recall everything in the Torah as a result of this new birth? No. What's very obvious from the New Covenant teaching is that you're given a new disposition, a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, it mentions this New Covenant as well, and it says that we're given an actual new heart, which is a new disposition to want to know God, to want to love Him and obey Him, to want to have a heart desire to be in relationship with Him. And so, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we're walking in the Spirit, as we commune with Him, we long to do the things that are pleasing to Him. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again in our behalf. We find, in an odd sort of way, that His commandments are not burdensome to us. We delight in obeying Him. We delight in doing what He has called us to do because our heart is different now. Do you long to know Him? Do you long to know His Word? Do you long to know that you are in relationship with Him and that He is helping you and strengthening you in the midst of all of your life's challenges? Do you have a hunger for Him? If you don't at all, then the question is, have you received that new heart? Because deep inside of us as believers, as regenerate believers, we will have that longing to know Him and to be in relationship with Him. Andrew Murray says it this way. He says, when the law is written in the heart, it means that the love of God's law and of God Himself has now become the moving power of our life. However cold or feeble we may feel, faith knows that the new heart is in us, that the love of God's law is our very nature, that the teaching and power of the Spirit are within us, and such faith knows it can obey. So God's laws are written on our hearts and minds. The second promise, that's a better promise, is that our sins are forgiven. We read that in verse 17 and 18 where he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The beauty of the new covenant is that when Christ came and died on a cross and his shed blood became a payment for all of our sins, we call that the doctrine of propitiation, where the wrath of God is turned away because of the blood of Christ, and we therefore receive his mercy and receive his grace, and our sins are then forgiven. The atoning sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Now, how do you feel about this whole concept of your sins being forgiven? For some, if they're honest, they may feel somewhat indifferent. Let me tell you that that is a conditioning of the world. If you are indifferent about your sin, those who are indifferent of their sin do not appreciate the holiness of God. Holiness of God is the whole basis for the law. And so those who are indifferent of their sin don't appreciate the gravity of their sin. Their conscience is actually dull. And so that is the conditioning of the world, where it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you don't hurt somebody else, you can do whatever you want. It's an affront to a holy God, and so many people are indifferent to that sin. That's the wrong response. But there's another response that also can be very inappropriate in light of the teaching of the New Testament, and that is to be overwhelmed by the sin. Now, actually, I would prefer a person to be overwhelmed rather than indifferent. Going to choose between the two, choose this one, because that acknowledges the holiness of God. But for those who experience so much shame in reference to their sin, perhaps they need to dig in deeper to a full appreciation of their forgiveness in Christ. What sin do you feel is so shameful that you couldn't talk about with anybody else? And do you feel in your own heart that you are truly forgiven? The new covenant tells us that when we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us and his laws written on our hearts, then we are forgiven because of the shed blood of Christ. It's not because of how we live. It's not because of the things we do, like penance, you know. It's because of what Jesus did for us. We are truly forgiven. And for some people, they need to go through a deeper work of really experiencing and knowing in their hearts the forgiveness of God. I think the appropriate response in light of the new covenant and the forgiveness of our sins is gratitude. That we be a people who are grateful, truly grateful for what Christ has done in our behalf, truly grateful that our sins are forgiven, truly grateful that we have an eternity in heaven, not by our doing, but because of what Christ has done in our behalf. The law could never do this, and we couldn't do it for ourselves. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on and gives an application of this new covenant in verse 15. Through 17 or 18. Starts in verse 19, actually, where he says, "Therefore, brothers." From here on, he's going to give practical application to these truths. And in some ways, they would say that changes the tone of the rest of the book of Hebrews is all application-oriented and exhortative in nature. It's based on all the teaching of Hebrews in comparing Christ to the Jewish systems, such as the law and such as Moses and so forth. And he says, now, in light of all this teaching, I'm going to give you some applications. And he gives three of them, three main applications that center around the words, let us do these things. So I've given a heading for this passage. The title of my sermon is The New and Living Way. That in the new and living way, we are to do these things. Let me read to you. By the way, I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 6 about this. He says, "We have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit." What is this new and living way? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, there's a lot in this verse, so let me unpack it for you in just a few minutes. Therefore, in light of what Jesus did for us, let us with confidence, with boldness, enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let us go into that very special place where God dwells through the cross. This is the new and living way that he opened up for us. You know, in the Old Testament description of the tabernacle, there is these different rooms in it, and then there was the holiest of holy that was blocked off by a curtain. And that curtain said you cannot enter into this place except one person once a year, and that was the high priest. He was allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement, and that was the only time he was allowed in there. But here in the New Covenant, it says that he has opened up for us this, through this curtain, that is his flesh. Did you know that in the gospel account of the death of Christ, when he died on the cross, it says that the temple curtain was ripped in half? That this whole thing was just ripped right supernaturally, showing that the cross of Christ was sufficient as a payment for human sins to enable us who believe in him to enter in that place. And so we have a great priest, the high priest, over the house of God. And so the application then that he draws from verse 22 is this: draw near in faith. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, when I think about this statement about drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, I think of our prayer life, that the best way for us to draw near into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence and throne room of God, is in prayer. And so a person who is not praying, not consistently praying and spending time with God in prayer, is not accessing with boldness, with confidence, that throne room that God has made available to him. I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest challenges we have as believers and as a church is to draw near in faith through prayer. And I was just reminded this morning of a brother who prayed for me before the first service of how God wants to raise up laborers in prayer. He wants to raise up people who regularly draw near to him with a true heart in faith through prayer. You know, when I did a study some time ago about faith in the New Testament, I noticed how often faith is quantitative. You know, you either have weak faith or much faith. Either you're strong in faith and that faith is vital, or you're weak in faith. And so it describes it in somewhat quantitative terms. Well, in Hebrews, it says, let us strengthen our faith. Let us draw near in faith. Let us with boldness come before the Lord in prayer. And he uses language that is reminiscent of the Old Testament when he talks about the bodies being washed with water. The priests would wash themselves before they entered into the holy place. And so we, in our prayer life, will cleanse. We will claim the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ, and we will be purified as we spend time with the Lord, and we go into this holy place in prayer. And it's my conviction that God is calling us in this new and living way to draw near with faith. Second application is to hold fast the hope. Hold fast the hope. Let me tell you a story about my experience over the last year and a half. I was really struggling. It was in about May of 2016. There were some things going on. And things going on here. And a friend of mine sent me an email and she knows me well. And she said, why don't you go to this prayer walk over at CityLink? And I looked it up, and I thought, oh, okay, this is still open, and I can go over there. And I drove down there. And CityLink is a huge building, and they had this prayer walk on the second floor. And it was an area that consisted of about six or seven big rooms. And you go up to the front of it, and there's this desk and some people there to greet you. And they give you headphones, and you put the headphones on. And then you push the button, and it was like from one to six or something like that. And you push button number one, and you go into this first room. And I went into this first room, and they called it the chart room. And it's getting ready for the journey. And, giving you some scripture to think about and some things to journal about as you get ready for this trip. And then when you're done, you go into the second room. And I go into the second room, and there's all these sailboats in there. And this is really interesting. And I find out that the theme is you're going to be riding on this sailboat through this huge storm in your life. And so you sit down by one of the sailboats and you listen to the instructions. And it says, notice the little piece of rope next to the boat. It's actually a string, but it looked like a rope. And tie it around your wrists. And imagine it as a rope that you would have in a sailboat in which you are tethered to the mast. And so as you're riding in this storm, you're hanging onto this rope. It keeps you in the boat. And so so I said, okay, and I took that little string and I tied it around my wrist and I went into the third room. And it's really hard to describe. This third room was this huge room with an audiovisual effect of a storm. And it was like wave motions back and forth and roaring sea. And you're listening to this and you're thinking about scripture and you're thinking in terms of a prayer life. It has all these words that flash in the room on all the walls. And it basically says, write down the words of what you feel when you're in the midst of your storm. And so I wrote down doubt, disbelief, fear, lack of confidence, timidity. I wrote all those words down, and I was journaling for a while. And there was a moment in the midst of that storm where a verse came to my mind. And the verse was Hebrews 13:6. It says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now, I could think of all kinds of things man could do to me. But my heart was quieted in that moment. And I felt very intense in my prayer time, felt very intense sense. The Lord was saying to me, I will guide you through this. I will guide you through this storm. Just hang on to this rope for dear life. I went into the next room. It was a prayer room, and spent a lot of time thinking and journaling and writing, and different verses came to mind, different thoughts, some very, very personal, hesitating to even mention what they are. But it was so profound that I walked out of that, and I said, you know, the Lord is going to get me through this, and the Lord will help me, and the Lord will strengthen me. In this tough time, the storm was going to be coming. I got out to my car, and I took that little rope that was around my wrist, and I took it off, and I actually took my watch off, and I actually started knitting it into my watch, and there's a photo of it. It was more than just a prayer walk for a day. It was on my wrist for the next 9 months. And there were times that I would stand up here and preaching and just feeling struggling and troubled, and I'd look at this reel of rope. I was hanging on. There were times in meetings where I would be emotionally upset, and I would look at this rope. There were times at home where I would be praying, and I would be struggling. And I look at this rope. I will guide you through this. I will lead you through this. I am here. Hold fast to the hope that you have in me. And so many of those times, I felt God's sense of peace, God's sense of direction, God's sense of energy, and whatever it was that I was dealing with to move forward. And so you can see the verse that I put up there. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He will get you through this. Hang on to him. Hold on to him. Don't let go of that rope. You know, I don't know what storms you're going through in your life, but you have in Christ access to him and a rope to hang on to. Hold fast to the hope. Hold fast to the confession of our hope that you're going to make it through to the other side. You are. You are. Eventually, if not in this life, you will in the next. Everything will calm down. You know, interesting thing about this watch, it's a, it was my sports watch. It has a GPS on it, and so I would use it for my running. And it would tell me how far I'd run, and then I'd stop after 5 miles. And so I really liked the watch. It was really helpful for me in that regard. But it eventually broke, and it actually broke off, and I couldn't wear it anymore. And I was really struck by the timing of it, that it broke right when I felt like the storm was over. And it really felt like, I don't need this anymore, you know? And I don't need this visual reminder to the extent that I needed it before. I'm still hanging onto the rope. I actually still have the watch, but I can't wear it. But it was really neat for me to feel like the Lord is faithful. The Lord will sustain me and hold me through this. Third application is to encourage one another in love. So draw near in faith, hold fast the hope, and encourage one another in love. We read about that in verses 24 and 25. Let me read that to you. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews urges us as an application to consider, to think, to ponder, to consider what is my part in the body of Christ in which I can help others, stir up others in love, where I can help them through good deeds, works, meeting their needs. I can encourage them, strengthen them in their faith, where I can help them remain strong in the Lord. And it's very important to the author of Hebrews that the believers understand that they need to stay connected to each other. The problem in the book of Hebrews, as we can see, is that they were experiencing many storms in their life too. You read about the storms where some were being thrown in prison, some were having their property taken away, persecution was starting to break out, and many were tempted to withdraw from the Christian community to cause the storm to stop. And in withdrawing to the Christianity, they were going to go back to Judaism, and Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't go back to Judaism. Christianity is far superior. The new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. Hang in there together. And so he refers here to not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Don't do this. Stay connected together. And I'm reminded that in our current culture, American culture, we find many people who may have been raised in a church or may have give lip service to Christianity or to Christ, but they stop going to church. They stop being connected to a community of believers. We also see I mean, you know, I don't need a show of hands. How many of you could say, I can think of an individual who says they're a Christian, but they don't go to any church? It's just all over the place. Also, what we've seen happen in our culture is a drop of attendance, frequency of attendance. And so people who used to go to church 40 times a year or more, now it's half of that. And I think we've experienced that here as well. Now, what I want to say positively is a number of my friends travel quite a bit, and they find communities of believers they're connected to wherever they are. I think that's a beautiful thing when you can be part of the broader body of Christ and you're actively engaged wherever you are, however you travel. To me, that's in keeping with Hebrews 10 about encouraging each other. But I'm very concerned about those who are just Sunday morning only attenders. They can't follow this verse. They can't, if they're not part of a community where they're actively engaged and encouraging one another, they're going to be dull in their conscience and in their faith. We need each other to be strengthened in our faith. And so the author tells us to encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, as we wrap up this sermon series, I think we're entering into a very exciting time as a church. Like I said earlier, we have nominations for 33 names of people who are going to be actively serving in the body of Christ. I believe with the deacons and deaconesses as part of this, that we have a great opportunity for learning how to do this verse, to stir one another up to love and good deeds. I believe that they can lead the way for a great period of volunteerism where people are actively involved in the spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And so, let me suggest to you that you really think about what it means to be actively engaged in a local body of believers. That you be a living stone. That you be part of the spiritual house. That you recognize that this is the place where you can draw near in faith. Where you can hold fast to the hope. And where you can encourage one another in love. Faith, hope, and love. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the work that you're doing in our midst. Thank you for Jesus and what he did for us in enacting this new covenant. Thank you that our sins are forgiven, that your laws are written on our hearts. Thank you that you enable us by your grace to enter into the throne room with boldness, with confidence, that you hear our prayers. Father, I pray that you help us in thinking about how to strengthen our prayer life. Help us in hanging on to the rope and holding fast to the hope that you have for us. We'll get there someday. Help us to know how we can encourage each other in love, that we can be the kind of vibrant, healthy spiritual house that you've called us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.